Welcome to Sabbath School. This is a very special Sabbath for a number of reasons. As far as Sabbath School is concerned, it's a special Sabbath because we are officially starting the new year. January 2, 2010 is our lesson for this morning. And it's a new series entitled The Fruit of the Spirit. And the key text for our beginning lesson here is, by their fruits you shall know them. You are familiar with that passage, I'm sure. So while the deacons get ready with their plates and so forth, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our loving Father, as always, we turn to you with thanksgiving and praise. We thank you for the beautiful day we have today. We ask that you will guide as we study and consider your word, that we may learn the things that you have for us here, that we may represent you correctly, most of all, and may we come to learn to love you more, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. By their fruit. This is the first in a series of lessons on the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm sure you all recognize that the fruit of the Spirit is going to be based on the famous passage in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, where Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit. What do you think of when someone mentions the fruit of the Spirit? What comes to your mind? Do you see the fruit of the Spirit in the members of your church? Do you see it just coming out all over the place? Do you see it in yourself? If not, why not? Why are we not seeing the fruit of the Spirit just being manifested all the time in the members of the church? That is our question, and that will be one of the predominant questions for this series of lessons. And in that context, we're going to focus particularly today on something that's related, it's very closely related to this subject, and that would be the famous passage in John 15, 1 to 10, where it talks about abiding in the vine. And we know that in order for the branch to produce, it must have a close relationship with Christ. So what does it mean to abide in Christ? Numerous verses in the New Testament focus our attention on the fact that we are to abide in Christ. I'm sure you're all familiar with those. If we have that life-changing relationship with Christ, we should grow to be more like him, and our lives should be radically different from those of the world around us. Are they? That's the question. And then there's a passage which is more difficult to understand, but look at it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And give me just a moment to adjust my screen here so hopefully you all can read it. 2 Corinthians 3:18. All of us then reflect the glory of the Lord with uncovered faces, and that same glory coming from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Remember, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, transforms us into his likeness in an ever greater degree of glory. Are we being day by day, week by week, transformed into his likeness? And the question then would be, the next question would be on that scale would be, okay, how does beholding the Spirit lead to such a transformation? Are we just supposed to be spectators to the life of Christ? Of course, we like to read about him. We like to study the famous verses, the Gospels particularly. How does the Holy Spirit actually work in us? Have you seen evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? What kind of changes do you expect to see in the life of someone in whom the Holy Spirit is at work? I mean, could you tell if somebody's life was being changed by the Holy Spirit? If you saw them on the street, if you worked with them at work, if you went to church with them, if you were at Sabbath school with them, could you tell that their life was being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Well, there are some Christians that feel like they have a simple answer to that question. They believe they have received the Holy Spirit, and as you know, to them, with people with a somewhat of a Pentecostal bent, receiving the Holy Spirit means that you can speak in tongues. And, you know, these strange tongues or these interesting languages that they use have been analyzed and so forth and don't seem to have a lot of meaning. Does that mean that the rest of us who don't do that have not been imbued with the Holy Spirit? Well, we wouldn't want to disparage anyone else's religious experience. We do need to recognize that the primary work of the Holy Spirit, this is very clear from Scripture, has been in giving us the Scriptures. Does speaking in tongues lead you to a better understanding of Scripture? Well, that doesn't seem to be the goal when you speak in tongues. Speaking in tongues seems to be an end in itself in many people's ideas. But we would say the fruit of the Spirit should be borne out in those who are particularly close to God's inspired Word. So we hope that the Holy Spirit is manifested in those who are particular Bible students, those who to whom the biblical record is a way of life, if you will, a guiding light. Well, Jesus himself warned us about people who pretend to be very holy and even seem to work miracles, but who are, in fact, far away from God's plan for their lives. And you remember those passages. We can look at a couple of them. Matthew 7, this is a very familiar one. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. When judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. I mean, we would think that if we were performing miracles, we arrived, right? We're there if we're performing miracles. No, what does God say to these people? Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. That's a pretty scary thought. Here are people who really believe they're on the in with God, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And then this passage from the book of Revelation, Revelation 16, verse 14. They are the spirits of demons that perform miracles. These three spirits go out to all the kings of the world to bring them together for the battle on the great day of God Almighty, suggesting that these spirits, these demons performing miracles might be particularly common and popular in our day if we're living at the end of time. Well, Paul also wrote about those who profess to be godly but deny the power of the gospel. And we can look at that passage just very briefly, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. They will hold to the outward form of our religion, but reject its real power. Keep away from such people. What does that mean to you? They hold to the outward form of our religion. They go to church. They profess to be members. They dress up right. They say the right language. They use the right words. But deny the power. What does that mean, Norm?
The power of the Spirit is designed to let you release self and take over and let Christ's life be lived in you. Mm-hmm. So if these people are denying the power of the Spirit, they are not allowing self to go away.
Okay, not allowing self to go away. And that's one of the big questions in our lesson for today. How does that actually happen? What happens in the life of someone who's willing to, as the Bible says, die to self? Well, you know the famous passage in John 15. Let's read at least the first few verses of it, because it's going to be the focus of a lot we're going to talk about. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. He breaks off every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and he prunes every branch that does bear fruit, so that it will be clean and bear more fruit. You have been made clean already by the teaching I have given you. Remain united to me, and I will remain united to you. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It can do so only if it remains in the vine. In the same way, you cannot bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will bear much fruit, for you can do nothing without me. And so forth. Sure that that's a familiar passage. Just to remind you, what do you make of this one by comparison? Luke 6, verse 43. A healthy tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a poor tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by the fruit it bears. You do not pick figs from thorn bushes or gather grapes from bramble bushes. And thus, a very basic premise we understand perfectly. We don't go to the apple orchard when it's cherry season. We don't go out to, you know, look at all the weeds and bushes out here behind us here on the hills looking for fresh fruit. We know it's not going to be there. We can look at the branch. We can look at the bush. We can say, we know what's going to come from this particular creature, this particular plant. It's not going to be something to eat. It's not going to be something nice particularly. So that principle, I hope, is very clear. For any of us who have reflected about our own lives and have observed our fellow humans, it is clear that it is easier to make a profession than it is to actually live the life. It's easier to make a profession than it is to actually live the life. So what is the purpose of the fruit of the Spirit? Is it to make it possible for us to better serve the church and to minister to our communities? I mean, why do we need love, joy, peace, you know, that list? Why do we need those things? Does God say, unless you have all of those in exactly the right amounts and exactly the right way, you can't be saved? Is this a means to our salvation? Or is the fruit of the Spirit a way in which those who already have salvation can minister to the community, to the church, to those around us? What do you think? Are my questions too tough this morning? Well, while you're thinking about it, is it to make it possible for us to... are we actually being changed by our daily experience with God? Do you find yourself being changed? Gordon?
I'm still a bit confused by this. You know, you go to a cherry tree and you see cherries, and you go to a shrub and you don't expect to see fruit. So that suggests that from outward appearance you can judge. And yet Matthew 7 that you read suggests that we can't tell from outward appearance what's really inside. So which is it?
Yeah.
And how are we to judge others, or maybe we shouldn't? How are we to tell about ourselves?
Well, before he got to Matthew 7, he said in Matthew 5, you know, if you let your light shine the way you're supposed to, the whole world will see it and give glory to God. So that sounds like people will be able to see and they will be able to do something. I mean, they will be able to know. They will be, yeah, here it is. So what is it that we see? What is it that we can't see? What is the difference between, here's a part of that. What is the difference between being good and doing good? Think about that for a moment. Norm.
How about motive? As the answer to the previous question and to this one.
Okay.
And you cannot read a person's motive. Mm-hmm. God can.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he can make it very clear when Judgment Day comes, can he? Gordon.
Can I be self-deceived into thinking that my motive is good when it isn't?
Absolutely.
So I don't know whether I'm really have good fruit or not.
Do you think that the devil in heaven, as he was beginning his rebellion against God, thought that all his motives were evil?
I don't think he did. I think he thought he was having good motives.
He was just improving
the situation for all the universe.
I think that basically his motives are very selfish, but he had the idea that by improving things, quote unquote, for all the angels, he would improve himself, of course, improve things for number one. You know, I think his real motive was number one, but he wanted to make it sound like he was really interested in the welfare of angels. Norm.
And the fact that we can't know our own motives completely because they deceive us beyond anything else is even more reason why God has to look into the heart to make such a decision.
Okay. Well, what about this? Could a person do good things and not be a good person? Or could a person be good and not do good things? Those are two different questions. Let's take the first one first. Can a person do good things and not be a good person? What do you think? There are people in this country, as we speak, who are very selfish, who don't really care about anybody else except themselves, but they want people to think that they're nice people, and they give millions of dollars to charities and so forth, and we would say that's a good thing, right? But why are they doing it? They're doing it so people will think they're nice people. Right? I mean, you know, you don't go around pointing fingers at people and making those kind of accusations. It's a very unsettling kind of thing to say to someone, but it's true. There's good evidence of that. So a person could do something that we would call good and still not be a good person. Now the other question, could a person be good and not do good things? What about that one? Myra.
I think you can be good and be so afraid that you don't do what you know you should do.
Okay, but now that's a little different. You could be good and not do anything, potentially.
Well, what is be good? What is the term be good?
Well, that was the question I asked you.
Oh.
Well, Jesus said, I'm trying to get to the root of what this means. He said, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. Gordon.
Well, we go back to Matthew 7, 21 to 23,
yeah.
And, you know, Lord, Lord, I did miracles in your name, you know. Those are good deeds.
Yeah.
Can you be good or be that good tree but produce no fruit?
Yes.
Not bad fruit, just no fruit.
Yes. And Jesus talks about that. Is producing no fruit a bad thing or a neutral thing or a good thing?
Ken.
Yeah, go ahead.
That good tree is dead if it's not doing something good.
Okay.
Would be in my garden.
Okay. Gordon.
You may be going to talk about this later, but I think there's a parable in the Bible of, you know, the husbandman says, let's give it a little, there's no fruit.
Yeah.
The owner and the husbandman say, there's no fruit. And the owner says, cut it down. The husbandman says, let's work with it a little longer. So maybe the person who has no fruit, the tree who has no fruit, can be worked with and can turn into a good producer with good fruit of the good fruit of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. So these, obviously, these things have been discussed at length by people in the church, and we need to think about them. It's not all the questions are easy ones. Going back to the parable of the vine, the parable of the vine focuses on the fact that the branch must be in permanent, intimate connection with a vine in order to bear fruit. How does that actually happen in human lives? And the question I would ask that I think is related, how is that related to the law of the mind, which Ellen White spoke about in some detail in many places, but one famous place, saying, by beholding we become changed. And that's in Great Controversy, page 555. By beholding we become changed. Does that have anything to do with abiding in the vine? Staying connected. That intimate relationship with Christ. Are those related? What do you think? And, of course, the ultimate question is, what do they mean? What does it mean to abide in Christ? To remain connected to the vine? Requires so many minutes of Bible study every day? Does it require that you teach a Sabbath school class? Does it require that you, every time you see someone standing on the corner with his sign up, that you have to make a contribution? Norm?
There's a scripture that says, remember the Lord in everything you do. If in everything you do you are remembering the Lord and keeping that focus in your mind, I think that equals abiding.
Okay. What does that do to somebody if they have that kind of a relationship? Well, let's look at the other side of the coin. What is it that prevents us from having that kind of a relationship with God, from abiding in Christ as we should? What prevents us from beholding Him in a radical, life-changing way? Is it patent? It is patently obvious to those who have a knowledge of how things grow that a branch which is broken off from the vine cannot prosper or grow. So what are the signs that a Christian is in constant communion with God? Well, our adult teacher Sabbath School Bible study guide suggests that the tools by which we maintain that relationship include, and this is the ones they listed, prayer, meditation, witnessing to others, studying God's Word, thinking, I don't know whether that means all kinds of thinking or just thinking in general, and memorizing Scripture. Now, I remember that Morris Vinden used to say it's prayer, Bible study, and witnessing. So he had a little bit shorter list than this. I think studying God's Word, memorizing Scripture probably are not too much different. Do most Christians find those things easy to do? Or are they too time-consuming and bothersome? What do you think? I mean, I can tell you that this series of lessons is what we might call where the rubber hits the road kind of stuff. You know, these are questions that are tough. I mean, proof that we're not doing everything we should be doing is the fact that we're here and not in the better land. So it's pretty hard to argue with that kind of evidence. It's also, you know, difficult to look at ourselves and say, okay, where exactly are we falling short of God's plan for us? Where exactly is the problem? Well, is there an accurate way we can measure spiritual growth? My daughter has a very interesting little measuring thing, and every so often they get the two boys, my two grandchildren, lined up there. I mean, you probably all did this at some point. We had something on the back of our door for our kids when they were little, you know, line them up, make a mark, look how much you grew in the last 6 months or the last month or the last year or something like this. There it is, and the date, you know, the lines and the dates. So We like to be able to measure the fact that there is some kind of growth. Is there a way to measure spiritual growth? Have you ever thought about that? Is there a way to measure spiritual growth? Norm.
Could you do that without judging, which we are prohibited from doing?
Well, let's try doing it on ourselves. Can you measure your own spiritual growth? Then you know, we've already talked about the hazards of wrong motives, but at least we understand to a certain degree our own motives, so we ought to be able to be a semi-fair judge of our own motives, yes.
Well, is that really true? Or is judging bad at any place? Aren't we supposed to depend on God and quit worrying about how we judge ourselves even?
Mm-hmm. So, I mean, there's a couple ways to look at that. The bad part of judging anybody else or judging even ourselves is that we might say, okay, here I am. Now I start looking at my neighbor this way, that way. Well, I'm doing better than he is and so forth. And of course, that we know is forbidden. It's not supposed to happen. It leads to bad consequences. On the other hand, are we just supposed to say, okay, I hope I'm doing okay here. I don't know how I'm doing, but it really doesn't matter. You know, Lord, take care of it. Yeah.
But the Bible says if that process is going on, we have a joy, we have a peace. Mm-hmm. Maybe we could quantitate the number of days we have that are peaceful.
Now, there's a good
and then
challenge.
Measure that.
Well, growth by definition takes place. It takes time, I'm sorry. And in order for growth to take place, there must be adequate nourishment or nutrition provided from the vine to the branch, in the case of our parable, or from the parent to the child if we expect proper growth. And this could be the parent, as in God the Father, to his children, which would be us. So we know, I mean, as a matter of principle, that you don't grow. Anything living that we know about doesn't grow if there's no nourishment. One of the secrets that has been suggested is that we must look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. And Norm is reminding us of that, fortunately. What exactly does that mean? Is it easy to do? What does it mean to look away from yourself and look to Jesus? Can you do that while you're driving down the road? Can you do that while you're at work? Can you do that while you're watching TV? Yeah, go ahead, Norm.
How about learning or reciting what you've already learned of Scripture? Mm-hmm. Is that a method of keeping in touch?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Clearly, I mean, and as human beings, we always learn from looking from the familiar to the not so familiar. So, if we want to know how humans grow, wouldn't it be the obvious important thing to do, or the obvious thing to do at least, to look at how children grow? How do children grow, not just physically, how do they grow mentally, socially, intellectually, and how do they get an education? And basically we would say, okay, we see what happens on a day-by-day basis. They basically get their education. They grow by observing adults. They watch us. They try to copy what they see in us, maybe until they get to be teenagers, and then they want to be as far away from us as they can. But at least in the younger years, they want to be like us. Is that a clue to how spiritual growth should take place? And if it is, how would we do that? Is there a way, can we see Jesus? We can read the Gospels. They're wonderful, and there's always more things to discover there by comparing and by looking and by reading. I love to study the Gospels. But I mean, it's a pretty limited amount of material. Really, to be honest, we wish we knew so much more. I mean, there's like almost whole years of Christ's ministry even that we know virtually nothing about. Why is that? Well, let's come back to our scripture. John 15. Let's look at verses 1 and 5. See what they, by comparing them. I am the real vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now jumping down to verse 5. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me, and I in them, will bear much fruit. For you can do nothing without me. Can we tell, even in ourselves, if we're bearing much fruit? In the Old Testament, there are a number of examples, and I don't know that we should look at them. Let's just take a moment. I'm just going to run through these really quick here. Hold on, that's not what I wanted to do. You know that even in the Old Testament, and as well as in the New Testament, there are a number of times when the author, the psalmist, the prophet, whatever, refers to the fact that Israel is compared to a growing plant, a vine, a tree, or whatever. Just as we are, and that's what we're talking about here. In Psalm 80, verse 8, it starts a whole passage. You brought a grapevine out of Egypt. You drove out other nations and planted it in their land and so forth. And you know the rest of that story. Isaiah 5 is a very familiar one. Listen while I sing you this song, a song of my friend and his vineyard. My friend had a vineyard and on a very fertile hill. And, you know, he did everything possible. And what happened? Why didn't it bear good fruit? Ezekiel 19, starting with verse 10, another story. Your mother was like a grapevine, planted near a stream because there was plenty of water. The vine was covered with leaves and fruit and so forth, and it goes on. And then, of course, we come down to the New Testament, Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable, Jesus said. There was once a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a hole for the wine press, etc. And you remember the story about the unfaithful gardeners that killed his servants and finally killed his son. In response when he sent them from a distance to collect his share of the profits. Now, remembering all those things, it's clear that God feels that the growth and progress and production of fruit is a good symbol of how a Christian's life is supposed to grow, how a spiritual life is supposed to grow. So, Jesus refers to himself as a true vine. Is there any reason to suspect we could be deceived regarding the identity of the vine? Could we be attached to the wrong vine? Well, see if you think this verse is relevant. Matthew 24, verse 24 also. 24:24. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear. They will perform great miracles and wonders in order to deceive even God's chosen people, if possible. Now, we use that verse usually in a different context. You know, we refer to it fairly often. But could that suggest that in the last days, people calling themselves Christians could be attached to false messiahs instead of the true messiah? False vines instead of the true vine? What do you think? Could that happen? And how would you know if you were attached to the wrong vine? Here you are getting all this nourishment. You feel like you're making great progress. And you're attached to the wrong vine. That's a tough one. Gordon.
Well, going back to the title of the lesson, by their fruit you shall know them, but I'm not sure it's going to be that obvious. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure that we're going to be able to tell that we're attached to the wrong vine, and we're certainly not going to be able to tell that they're attached to the wrong vine very readily, but you're going to help us.
Well, I don't know. Maybe I'm going to make it worse. The day is coming when the devil himself is going to come, going to appear, claiming that he is Christ, claiming that he is the Messiah. And he's going to conduct the most incredible evangelistic campaign you can possibly imagine. I mean, we know this. This is not a secret. Revelation 13 talks about it. The whole world will wander after the beast, and they'll be amazed at the miracles he's performing and so forth. And what will those people believe? Won't they believe that they are following the true Christ? They will. How will we know, assuming we're God's true people and we're on his side, how will we know that that's not the right vine? Sally's going to help me. Yeah.
I think if you go back to the parable of the plant, the vine that you're talking about in your garden, if you have given your plant the proper amount of sun, the right soil, you water it, you do all the things that are written for us to do to be good, quote unquote, that you've planted a plant and it's going to grow. Not every plant is a good plant and it might not produce the fruit. But I think if you follow the plan, your chances are pretty good. Mm-hmm. And when it comes down to deciding whether you're following the right vine or not, that if you followed the plan and done everything that you could do to follow the best plan, to get the best fruit, that God's going to help you know whether you're on the right vine.
Okay.
We're going to have to depend on that in the end.
Now that's a very good comment. How will we know? How is God going to help us? I mean, the Holy Spirit, we've already suggested that the Holy Spirit does his work by, clearly spelling out in Scripture what God is like, clearly spelling out in Scripture what kind of things he expects of us. If we clearly understand, if we know God and the correct picture of him as presented in Scripture, will we be able to say to the devil, "No, I'm sorry, you do not match the picture that I see in Scripture"? Norm.
I don't know whether this is complete or not, but I think a part of it will be that even though he may be, and this is Satan in his imitation of Christ, doing what look to be good things, ultimately he is going to try and force consciences, force people to do things that they don't believe. And that is a methodology that Christ never used and that I don't think God used. I think Jesus died to preserve that kind of freedom. And I think at that point we might be able to look at him and say, all the rest of it may be okay, but here's what proves you're wrong.
Okay, fair. Good point. Well, we have read... it is obvious to say that we really need to remain connected to the vine. I mean, none of us would argue with that. But how many people are actually doing that? What are the barriers that prevent us from doing that? And what is your daily experience? And do we need to practice developing the fruit of the Spirit? Is that something that we need to be working on, or does God just sort of do it in us? Do we just look to Jesus and those traits naturally develop in us? Once again, Galatians 5:22 and 23, maybe we should just take a second and look at that, the famous verse which we're going to be talking about all quarter. But the Spirit produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, and self-control. There is no law against such things as these. So that's where we're going. Do we need to work on those? Do I need to work on my patience? Do I need to work on my humility? You remember Ben Franklin was famous for saying that he had his list and he got down and he failed when he got to humility because he was so proud that he was so humble. So, I mean, how far can we go? I mean, what kind of a cooperation is this? There, the fruit singular of the Spirit is described as love, joy, peace, and so forth. You read that. Do we need to set our sights on developing each of those characteristics before we can be described as receiving the fruit of the Spirit? Or does God do that for us if we just give Him a chance?
I think that's it.
The Bible describes situations in which vines do not produce good crops. Now, we were talking about this a little while ago, and there's a whole bunch of passages. I don't think we have time to go back and look at each one of these now, but clearly there are some. Let's try this one in Matthew 21, because that's one that we're familiar with. When Jesus entered the temple, it looks like I've got a misprint here. Sorry. Let's try Mark 11. Yeah, here it is. It's supposed to be actually 12. The next day, as they were coming back from Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He saw in the distance a fig tree covered with leaves, so he went to see if he could find any figs on it. When he came to it, he found only leaves, because it was not the right time for figs. Jesus said to the fig tree, "No one shall ever eat figs from you again." And his disciples heard him. And you know what happened. The next morning, they came back. As they walked along the road, verse 20, they saw the fig tree. It was dead all the way down to its roots. Peter remembered what had happened and said to Jesus, "Look, teacher, the fig tree you cursed has died." And this was really unusual. I mean, how many other times do we have Jesus cursing things and they die? I mean, that's not what we expect from Jesus. Okay, so going back to our main theme, if we figure out how to abide in the vine, we will actually bear fruit to God's glory. Do you know any human beings who are bearing fruit to God's glory? And look at a couple of verses. These are fairly familiar verses. John 15, verse 8. "My Father's glory is shown by your bearing much fruit. And in this way you become my disciples." And what about this one in Matthew 5, 16? Very familiar. "In the same way your light must shine before the people so that they will see the good things you do and praise you for being such a nice Seventh-day Adventist." No. They will praise God. How many people do you know that do good things and the result is that people praise God? Where is the disconnect there? Perhaps the most difficult thing that Christians need to learn to do is to set self aside and focus on others and on God. The difference between the ruling spirit in this world, which is one of selfishness, and of course that would be the devil's motive, and the ruling spirit, in capital letters, in the new earth, where everyone is motivated by love from others, could hardly be more distinct. And so here I think we can be clear. If we see a selfish motive in operation, there's a very, very high likelihood that this is not a plan that's motivated from the right spirit. On the other hand, if we see a loving spirit taking place, if we see people doing things, reaching out to others, trying to help others, doing obviously loving things, we have a fairly good chance of knowing that that's a good spirit. It's something come from the right direction. Well, what did Jesus say about the driving force behind his life and death here on planet Earth? And there's a couple of verses about that. Look at John 11, 4. "When Jesus heard it, he said, 'The final result of this death,'" and of course this is, he has just received the message that Lazarus is sick. He says, "The final result of this illness will not be the death of Lazarus. This has happened in order to bring glory to God, and it will be the means by which the Son of Man will receive glory." So Jesus will receive glory, and God will receive glory. And then look at John 12, 28. "Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice, and this is, of course, on the final day, his final day in the temple. He's with the Greeks who have come to inquire about Jesus. And he says, "Father, bring glory to your name." Then a voice spoke from heaven. I mean, I tried to imagine myself what it would be like to be in church and have a voice speak from heaven. I have brought glory to it, and I will do so again. The crowd standing there heard the voice, and some of them said it was a thunder, while others said an angel spoke to him. But Jesus said to them, it was not for my sake that this voice spoke, but for yours. Now is the time for this world to be judged. Now the ruler of this world will be overthrown. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to me. In saying this, he indicated the kind of death he was going to suffer. And you can see clearly, I mean, that's a passage which we refer to frequently. So Jesus is talking about the final events of his life, and through those final events, the Father is going to be glorified. How many times have you heard Christians or Christian groups discussing how they can bring glory to God's name? Sometimes when thinking about how they can bring glory to God's name, they are actually looking for the greatest benefit for themselves. Do we need to examine our own hearts and live and lives to determine what our true motives are? There are two stories in the Gospels, we've already looked at one of these, which talk about fig trees and bearing fruit. On one occasion, Jesus talked about the owner of an orchard who discovered that a certain fig tree was not bearing fruit. He suggested to the gardener that it should be removed. But the gardener said, wait, let me fertilize it and work around it, and let's give it another chance for another year to see what will happen. Let's take a second and look at that passage that we've already mentioned. Luke 13:6-9. Now Jesus told them this parable. There was once a man who had a fig tree growing in his vineyard. He went looking for figs on it, but found none. So he said to his gardener, look, for 3 years I have been coming here looking for figs on this fig tree. So this wasn't the first time. He's been looking for figs on this tree for a long time, and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it go on using up the soil? But the gardener answered, leave it alone, sir. Just one more year. I will dig around it, and I will put in some manure. Then if the tree bears figs next year, so much the better. If not, then you can have it cut down. And we've already looked, we know the other story, the other parable. The second story we've already looked at. During his final week in Jerusalem, Jesus passed by a fig tree. On returning the next morning, the disciples discovered that the tree was completely dead. What does this suggest to us about trees that do not bear fruit? I don't think that it takes too much insight to realize that that's not a good thing. So God clearly expects from us and from our kind some kind of fruit. He expects us to remain connected to him, to abide in the vine. Almost 300 years ago, Jonathan Edwards, living in the northeastern portion of the United States, preached a very famous sermon entitled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you have all heard of that sermon. I remember we had to study it when I was in college. The pictures he painted and the descriptions he gave are terrible, in my opinion. But many people have a view of God and his final destruction of the wicked, which is very much like that. So, did Jonathan Edwards abide in the vine? Did he have a clear picture of God, and that's why he preached that sermon? Or is this a case of someone who believed that they had a good relationship with God? They believed they understood what God was like. They presented a picture of God which I think was inconsistent with much of Scripture. And could that happen to us? Well, coming back to John 15 again, it is very clear from this parable that those who fully abide in Christ will produce an abundance of fruit. Now, I should ask one question here, which often gets asked in this context, and so let me ask it here now. When we talk about this fruit, are we talking about bringing other people to the church, fruit as in getting other people baptized and becoming new members? Or are we talking about those fruit that we already read about in Galatians 5, the love, joy, peace, so forth? Or are those related? What do you think? Or is it both? I can see we're stirring up a great deal of excitement about this lesson. Brian?
Is there anywhere in Scripture that describes the characters of the inhabitants of heaven in terms of these qualities?
In terms of love, joy, peace, so forth?
Correct.
Well, I mean, clearly, heaven is described as a very peaceful place, a loving place, so forth like that. I don't know of any place where it, like, lists the characteristics of the people in heaven.
Okay. I mean, the fruit of the Spirit, as I see it, is what happens when you are, when you grow in Christ. I mean, it comes from crisis. It comes from leaning on Him in relationship. Patience is not something you're born with. Jesus exhibited it, you know, through His life. Mm-hmm. Paul, you know, I was just reading about the great disappointment. The whole thought of patience was the last thing that came to them. Because, you know, temptation, I mean, salvation's coming, but you want it now. And as you go through difficult experiences, you have an opportunity to grow in each of these. I mean, obviously Jesus said, you will know that they are Christians or they are followers of mine by their love. Mm-hmm. You know, that's not something that happens naturally. Mm-hmm. And when you're talking to someone you need help, people don't generally say, oh, sure, let's talk, you know, and take the time. So each one of these could be looked at individually, and it's just something that Jesus works with us, each one of us, on.
Yeah.
And it's something that's going to take time and growth.
Well, we're going to go with these fruits one by one, lesson by lesson, through the whole series. So you can see whether you're measuring up or not. I thought for a moment there you were going to talk about the famous statement from somebody who said, Lord, I need patience, and please give it to me right now.
What does that mean?
Yeah, well, it sounds like you really did need patience, right? Well, those who do not abide in Christ will produce no fruit, and they will be cut off and cast into the fire. And the results of that, what it says about the vine, the branches that don't remain connected to the vine, is pretty serious, isn't it? What are we supposed to learn from this parable? We know from other sources that God wants to save everybody, but He cannot, and this is a key point that we sometimes don't spell out, we hope people understand it, God cannot save everyone because there are many people who would just start the great controversy all over again if they were admitted into heaven and live forever. And of course, there's no reason to do that again. One of the very important things that happens to grapevines each year is the pruning, which comes after the harvest. Great skill is needed in doing that pruning correctly. There must be a balance between allowing the vine to grow, we don't want to cut the vine back so far that it dies, and producing fruit. What does this pruning process represent in our human experience? And there's this quotation from Ellen White, found in Heavenly Places, and originally in Review and Herald, October 23, 1900, in Heavenly Places, page 266. God brings men into trying places to see if they will trust in a power out of and above themselves. Think about our lesson from last quarter. There were the children of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. They could see the greenery growing, 20 miles away, plus or minus. There it was, and plenty of water. And what was their thing? I don't have time to wait till I get over there for water. Give me water right now. And they got so upset, they got Moses upset. He struck the rock. And what was the result? They had to go back into the desert a second time, go all the way around the land of Eden, all the way up there. I mean, months that they were delayed because they didn't have patience to walk another 20 miles to where the water was. Well, God sees not as man sees. He often has to break up human connections and change the order which man has mapped out, which is perfect in His estimation. What man thinks is for his spiritual and temporal interests may be altogether at variance with the experience he must have in order to be a follower of Christ. His idea of his own value may be far out of the way. That's a pretty scary thought, right? Are we taking the necessary steps to remain attached to the vine and to let our fruit grow? Is our relationship to God closer every day? Are there ways in which we can help each other along the narrow road? How do we give the Holy Spirit opportunity to work in our lives and transform us? What does all this tell us about God? Is he making things too difficult? I mean, shouldn't God have made this a little bit clearer? You all have heard many sermons on this, and you come out and you sort of see, what in the world? You know, it's easy for this stuff to just sort of go whoosh, either in one ear and out the other, right over the top of our heads. Or is it our natural selfishness which makes it hard for us to accept these things? Could the problem be our own natural characteristics that we have because of being born in and growing up in and living in a sinful world? I mean, these are tough questions. They're very tough questions. They're questions that I struggle with, and I'm sure you struggle with as well. But yes, Gordon.
You referred earlier to Isaiah 5, and some of the places where Israel was connected to the parable of the vine in Isaiah 5.
Multiple.
Just because we're connected to the right vine, that is to, as Israel was supposedly connected to the right vine, doesn't mean they're going to be good fruit. Mm-hmm. So,
we have lots of variables
there that can make us go awry.
Were they actually connected to the right vine? God invited them to be connected to him, but were they? I don't think they ever were. I mean, they were supposed to be his people. God was working with them. He did everything he possibly could to give them an advantage. I don't think we have any question about that. But were they really connected to the vine? I don't think so. I mean, look at what they were doing. Up there, worshiping the fertility cult sites in the high places and the groves and worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth. That doesn't sound like being connected to God to me. And God's crying out to them, please, please, please come back. And they're running away as fast as they can go. So it's a challenge. It's not an easy challenge, and I would certainly not be the first one to say, you know, these are tough questions, and this series of lessons is going to provide us with a lot of challenges. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we come now as we see where the rubber meets the road, as we ask these difficult questions, to which we don't have obvious, easy answers. Help us to see the way in which you want us to go, each one as individuals, to give us the Holy Spirit to guide us on a day-by-day basis. May we represent you correctly. May we have a growing, more intimate, more abiding relationship with you so that we can bear fruit to the glory of your Father, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all for coming.